Well, it's good to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Thanks for coming. If you have your Bibles, we'll open them up, please, in the book of Revelation and chapter number 20. Revelation and chapter number 20. I think we'll read together the first 10 verses. We shared some thoughts last week on part of those first 10 verses. And we shall look at the remainder, shall we? So Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1, which says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not yet again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever." In chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Let's ask for God's help and blessing. Our Father, we come again into thy presence, having read words that are words that go beyond our everyday experience, and words, our Father, that take us into the future, the prophetic. We can't look back to understand, we look forward, and we need, Father, the gracious help of thy Holy Spirit to see the significance, the purpose, the meaning of these words, and to apply them too to our hearts, Father. And so we pray that thy Holy Spirit would give us help this evening. And we ask, Father, that we might go away, not only perhaps knowing a little more about the Word of God, but we do pray, Father, that we might go away with a deeper appreciation of the Saviour. And we pray, Father, that he might be fresh and real to us again. And we pray that we might live better for him. So be with us, our Father, we pray. We ask, Father, for that help, as we would wait upon thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I would suspect that over the years that in discussing big questions with people, that there are probably at least three questions that many women are interested in the answers to in a spiritual dimension. First of all, of course, the question of origin. Where did we come from? That's often a very topical question. The second question would be, what is the purpose of life at the moment? And sometimes that's phrased in various ways. You know, for example, what's the secret of happiness? And that, in essence, is the same question as to why I'm here, because if I know why I'm here and what I'm meant to be doing, then presumably that will make me happy. And so that's phrased in various ways. And the third question that I think people generally are interested in is the question of what happens next, what is the end of things, or as sometimes we say in the vernacular in Scotland, what's the world coming to? we're interested in what the end of things is. Well, Revelation chapter 20 in particular addresses that specific question as to the end of things, because those verses that we've read this evening are literally the end of the world. That's why I kind of jumped over the final judgment scene that we thought about on a couple of Sundays ago and took you to chapter 21, verse 1, just to remind you that from chapter 20 onwards, we are from the end of chapter 20 onwards, we're into something completely new. So this is these are the final moments. This is our window on the world. These are the final closing moments of this earth's history that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 20. Of course, those three great questions, I think, that are of interest to men and women: where do we come from, where are we going to, and what is the meaning and purpose of life? Those are three great questions that the Bible answers, doesn't it? The book of Genesis in particular, especially the opening three chapters, will answer the first question: where did it come from? The book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 20, will answer that final question: where ultimately are we going to? What is the end? And if you want to know what the meaning and the substance of life is all about, well, I would leave that to the middle 64 books of the Bible, because as the Saviour, of course, has said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And those chapters that run between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 are all full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is indeed what God has for us. And so we come to the end, towards the end of the book of Revelation, and this, of course, is towards the end of the world itself, the very closing chapter of this world's history. Now, we did notice last time that this is a section that deals with that subject that we sometimes call the millennium. That is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. You have that, for example, in verse number 4, they reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and verse number 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And we did notice last time, didn't we, that it was written in a rather strange way. Because if I was given the task of writing about the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus at the end of this world, what I would really be probably focused on are the conditions, what the world would be like under the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus. I would be wanting to tell you what that world would look like. But actually, Revelation chapter 20 doesn't. It doesn't tell us about the conditions of the world during the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus, but rather it tells us about the preconditions, the things that have to happen for that millennial reign to be brought into reality. And do you remember from last week, if you were here, that we noticed that ultimately three great enemies must be subdued for that millennial reign to be established upon the earth? First of all, the devil. And he is very much at the focus there, isn't he, at the beginning in the first couple of verses, the devil. And then secondly, of course, the world must be subdued. That indeed is the subject of the kingdom there and the kings reigning upon the thrones. Our Lord Jesus Christ supreme there, Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. So the world is subdued, Satan is subdued. And we did mention last time, you could read into verse 4, that in fact self is subdued. That there will be those who are fit to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, individuals who, down through their own personal testimony and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, have put the Saviour first, absolutely first. Did you notice that? They were qualified to reign in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. Look at their qualifications. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And we notice that these were individuals who were given the opportunity to make a choice. What are they going to choose? Are they going to choose their head, or are they going to choose the Lord Jesus Christ? And first and foremost in their life, they put first the testimony of the Lord Jesus, that is living for him, and the word of God. That was even more important than their own lives. These were individuals who, I think amongst these individuals, were those who were martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had put the Saviour first in their lives. Well, Revelation chapter 20 then, the preconditions of the millennium. First of all, Satan will be dealt with. Secondly, the world will be subdued. And thirdly, those upon the thrones have defeated self. They put Christ first over everything in their lives. Now, we did suggest last week too that in Revelation chapter number 20, in this interesting chapter, we noticed that Well, we suggested that Revelation 20, whilst it deals with something future and something in the millennium, is a section that's very much connected to us today. So don't think about prophecy as being something maybe a little bit academic, something a bit far off, something distant. It's not really meant to be of academic interest at all. The prophetic scripture is there for a purpose. It's there to affect us here and now. It has an impact upon us morally and spiritually. And Revelation chapter 20 is in fact the fulfillment of perhaps one of the most repeated, dare I say, prophecies of the Bible. I was asked to assist at a funeral just a few days ago, and one of the passages that came up, or I was asked in a sense to speak on, was the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. But have you ever thought of it as being a prophecy? Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did the Lord Jesus mean that? Was that just a sentiment? I think he meant what he said. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. And in Revelation chapter 20, that is exactly what is happening. Thy kingdom is come. Thy will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. We are delivered from evil. That's exactly what is happening there. And so Revelation chapter 20 is in fact the victory to the battle that you and I are fighting today. Revelation 20, don't put it in a box. Don't call it some kind of millennial teaching or some kind of dispensational teaching that maybe just applies to a certain group of people that maybe I would identify with, of course. But this is something very, very practical. This is the victory to the battle that you and I are involved with every single day. This is the victory. And so it's interconnected to the lives that you and I live. And we notice that great victory, of course, over Satan in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 2. We mentioned one or two thoughts about that. We saw that complete victory that was there in verse 2. We noticed that fourfold description of Satan. He was the dragon that dominates, I think, the book of Revelation, so far as the presentation of Satan is concerned. You'll find him in Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 12, and Revelation chapter 17 as the dragon. And perhaps you remember that picture of the dragon with the seven heads. Do you remember that we suggested those seven heads were seven great empires down through the generations? And so coordinating behind the movement of the world and the world's empires, and coordinating behind the world's emperor, Satan, and his power, he is the master influencer, the influencer. And perhaps he has more scope for doing his influencing through social media today than he has ever had. Anyway, the dragon is there in his power. You're up against him today. Here's his defeat. You're up against that old serpent. And you'll tell me exactly what the serpent's about. You remember Genesis chapter 3. He declares his hand in Genesis 3. He's the master deceiver. And so he'll promise you everything. It doesn't matter what he promises you, because he's no intentions of giving you. So he'll promise you the world and he'll give you hell. All right, that's what he gave to Adam. He promised him the world. He promised him dominion over everything. He'll make you a god. And actually, he dragged him into the pit. That's what he did. And it didn't matter what it might cost. So long as Satan gets his way, doesn't matter if his promises or if his deception bring death, disaster, disease, catastrophe, earthquakes, wars, and famine. Doesn't matter. He has no interest beyond his own personal priorities. You're up against him. Here's his defeat. He is the devil, diabolos is the Greek word, and that means the accuser, in fact, the false accuser. And that is, in fact, a very powerful motivating force in many of the catastrophes that you read, of course, through the scriptures. You remember Satan, well, you can't really see him, but you can certainly detect his character, can't you, through scripture, as Joseph is falsely accused, something he never did, and he's put in prison. You say, whose hand was in that, I wonder? Or what about
a little later on, Naboth. We gave him as an example of something a couple of weeks ago. Naboth, falsely accused, taken out and stoned. You say, whose hand was behind that? Well, that was Jezebel, wasn't it? Well, she was a demon worshipper. You don't have to look too far to see the hand of Satan in that one as well. Or what about, so far as the human side of things is concerned, the crucifixion, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember? Yeah, I know Pilate was involved with it, and I know the priests were involved with it, but behind it, false accusation. And from the human side of it, Satan had a very big interest in that too, doesn't he? And you're up against him. You're up against him.
But here's his defeat. And of course, he is Satan in Revelation chapter 20. He is the opposer. He's the one that stands against you and I. So just bear in mind what you're up against. Maybe that's helpful, by the way. Maybe we don't need to just leave that little verse there in the prophetic future. Maybe you can just get a little glimpse as you and I are fighting that battle day by day, as we appreciate we're not battling just against flesh and blood. Then maybe we get a little glimpse of the seriousness of what we're up against. I was listening to David Wilkinson, just a little brief excerpt of Wilkinson, a short time ago. Wilkinson was the man who wrote the book The Sword and the Switchblade. Interesting book, fascinating book. He went into the New York gangs with his Bible in the days when they were all killing one another, and he preached the gospel, so some of them saved. And they wrote an interesting book, or a book was written about it, The Sword and the Switchblade. He was making the point about bringing up children. Maybe I'm getting towards the end of that, I think I am. But it's a really good point. And he was making the point about the things that we give our children as opportunities. And it's great to give your children opportunities, definitely is. You don't want them to be brought up in a straitjacket, because the first thing they're going to do when they hit 16 is take that straitjacket off. But he was making the observation that you know, we maybe put them on horses and we teach them how to ride a horse, and we take them to dancing, and we take them to their clubs and all the rest of it, and we teach them how to swim. He said, but you know, do we teach them the word of God? We have friends, and they've made absolutely sure that their children get taught ballet. Now, I'm not knocking ballet, it's not my thing, you know. Went to ballet once, did a deal so I could get to a concentration camp. Worst 2 hours of my life there. You know, but that's great. But maybe there wasn't a huge provision there for teaching them something about the Lord Jesus. Remember what you and I are up against here in Revelation 20 and 2. And if we have children, if we're bringing up children, remember what we're preparing them for. Yeah? We ain't going to defeat the devil in a tutu. The last generation and the generation before today, as I look back from my childhood, from the 1980s onwards, as those children were thrown out into this world, they had absolutely no chance. No chance. Zero influence of the Word of God. Zero preparation from Christ. Zero exposure to the things that ought to have been preached in churches. And they were thrown out into this world against the dragon, the serpent, the devil and Satan. And the last 40 years has been catastrophic. A little study came popping up in some of my news feeds just the other week. It was a study of some of the schools, just a group of schools in America, a little survey. And 25% of those children in that survey, 25% of those children surveyed were uncertain as to whether or not they were male or female. Now, when I was at school, we used to struggle with calculus. Now we're struggling with whether or not we're male or female. Mm. Yeah, and they were flung out against this, and they knew how to swim, and that was great. and they knew how to play football, and that was wonderful. And exercise is good for you. I wish I'd done a bit more of it. But listen, this is what we're up against. It's what the church is up against. It's what I'm up against. It's what you're up against. It's what our children are up against. It's what our grandchildren may be up against as well.
and we must be prepared for it.
Here's the victory of it, but do you see the seriousness and do you see the character of the one who's defeated? And we noticed last time, didn't we, how he was defeated. We noticed that he was defeated by a chain and by a key. And we noticed the absurdity in the sense of me suggesting to you that maybe that was a chain and a key from B&Q.
Clearly it wasn't, right? The important thing about that defeat was it was spiritual. It came from heaven in the hands of an angel. And that's exactly the same way that we will defeat him today. The weapons of our warfare are, they are mighty. They're not carnal. And we have that full armour of God at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. And we won't go over that again.
So Revelation chapter number 20 then, we see, I trust that we see in that chapter, we see something connected to what we're doing today. Well, here's the victory over the battle that you and I are involved with. We're involved with the battle now, and here is the victory in the future. Now, in the same tone, perhaps too, you can see as you look not only at the victory that belongs to the Lord's people and the Lord there as the thousand-year reign goes forth upon the earth, perhaps we can see too that just perhaps in the same way that Revelation chapter 20 and the millennium is the victory to the battle that we're fighting today, perhaps we can perceive too that the events, especially surrounding Satan, are the conclusion to a defeat that is also beginning today. I'm thinking of that parallel. Here's the conclusion for you and I to the battle that we're in. And this also is the conclusion of the defeat into which Satan has been drawn into here in Revelation chapter 20. And in that theme, I want to think about three simple aspects, please, of that work that is being done here in defeating Satan. First of all, I'd like you to notice in verse 2, the sovereignty of God over Satan. We'll think about that in a moment. Secondly, I'd like you to notice the purpose that God has for Satan here in Revelation chapter 20. And thirdly, we want to see ultimately the destiny too that God has for Satan in Revelation chapter 20. Now, here's the thing. At times you look out in this world and maybe you look at the mess that's all around us and you see that Satan indeed is a formidable foe, and so he is. But you notice, please, don't you, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, the sovereignty that there is over Satan and his power. Verse 2. And he, the angel, laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, Satan is a formidable foe. He is. But, please, do remember that our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is an all-powerful, an omnipotent friend, if I may use that phrase from the book of Hebrews. We have a formidable foe, but we have an omnipotent friend. How do I know that from that verse? Well, Satan didn't choose to be in a pit for 1,000 years. That's obvious, isn't it? That was determined and that was ordained by God. God was very much in control. Now, I know that it is so easy to look out that some of the things that Satan does, maybe you see the effect he has on other people's lives, you see the effect that he has in your life at times, but let us be absolutely clear, God is in control. We see that time and time again through the Word of God. Let me just remind you of a few pertinent scriptures on that theme. If you have your Bible, do you want to turn back with me to the book of Job? The book of Job at the beginning of our Bible. Job chapter number 1, please. Job chapter number 1. And verse number 10. You remember that Job, in these early days of the world's history, was a man who had an experience, a revelation from God, and was living for God in a very difficult day. And Satan, of course, takes notice of this man who's living a perfect and an upright life. That is Job 1, verse number 8. And in verse 10 of Job chapter 1, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him?" says Satan. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house? So in those days of the book of Job, Job's living godly,
for the God of heaven. And Satan brings this accusation. Look, he's only a living God now because you've protected him from me. Now, the implication of that is quite clear, isn't it? Yet Satan is a formidable foe, and as you go down through the book of Job, you'll see the formidable nature of Satan as he strips everything off of Job, as he takes his family away, as he murders them, as he takes his business away, as he takes his health away. And yet God is sovereign in all of those events, and up until the point of Job chapter number 1, God has placed this barrier round about Job, and Satan is not permitted to touch Job. God is sovereign over the purposes of Satan. And in fact, if you go down a verse or two later, as God progressively allows Satan to do that work that ultimately will result in so much distress for Job, Job 1:12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. God is still sovereign. It must have been so difficult, and we know all of those comforters, so-called, that came to Job and his wife, they couldn't see it. They just saw all of the catastrophe that had befallen him, the murders of his children, the loss of his business, his wealth, and even his health, and they saw that Satan must be in control. He'd been given over to Satan, and yet everything was sovereignly under the powers of God. God had still drawn his line. You can take everything, but don't touch him. God was in control. The sovereign power of God, even in the sufferings of Job. Or what about a little later on, why don't we turn over into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 perhaps. Again, Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over the purposes of Satan. And chapter 16, verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke the Lord Jesus, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. That's in response to the Lord Jesus, of course, saying that he is going to go to Jerusalem to be killed, to be crucified. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So the Lord Jesus perceives that behind the words and motivations of Peter is the influence of Satan, and yet the authority over Satan belongs to the Lord Jesus. You say, well, surely Satan got the upper hand, did he not? Did it not ultimately result in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, that's true, but do you remember Acts chapter 2, verse 23? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. So over and above all of the machinations of man and the purposes of Satan, God is sovereign. God ultimately brings his purposes given to the prophets, ultimately for salvation, he brings it to fulfillment in the cross. So Satan is a formidable foe, but we have above that an omnipotent friend. And of course, you may remember too from our earlier studies in Revelation chapter 12 and 12 that in the times of the existence, in a sense, of Satan, God sets his limit, Revelation 12 and 12. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. God has set his time. For Job, God had set a hedge. Revelation 12, God has set a time. And so Satan is very much, we don't underestimate him by any means, but let us be very clear about who is sovereign. And while Satan is indeed permitted to do that which he does, it is according to the sovereign purposes of God. Now, here's something of a quandary for you, I suppose, or a quandary for me, maybe. That as we consider the sovereign purposes of God in Revelation 20, and as we see God sovereign over Satan, you may well have a bit of a question, as you notice in Revelation 20, verse 2, that Satan is bound 1,000 years. And then you notice, of course, at the end of verse 3, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, I suppose if it was you and I who had that chain and that key, and we had Satan under lock and key,
and we had just witnessed 1,000 years of the reign of the Lord Jesus. As I say, Revelation 20 doesn't really speak about the conditions of such a reign, but if you were interested to read about it, I would certainly judge that Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 35 would describe that day, because I can't see Isaiah 11 and 35 fitting in any other period of human history, that's for sure. That's the period, the section that deals with the lion and the lamb, of course, lying together. So you've witnessed perfect peace upon earth. You've witnessed perfect political agreement. I can't imagine all of those crowns that are subject to Christ being in disagreement. That's pretty unique, isn't it? A world at peace, a world in agreement. A lion and a lamb lying together. The desert blossoming as a rose. That means no shortage of water. That means no shortage of food. So it's a world of economic prosperity. It's a world of perfect peace. A world of absent disease, sorrow, sickness and suffering. Satan has been locked up. You've got the key. What are you going to do? Personally, I would leave him there. That's what I would do. I would leave him there. And yet, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And it might be at times that we struggle to understand the purposes of God in permitting evil. We sure do. But God has a purpose. And it unravels, doesn't it, in Revelation chapter 20, as you see that Satan is released. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, it would appear that whilst it's a world of prosperity and peace, it is a world in which there are those who are yet unconverted. Strange, but that seems to be the case. And Satan is going to bring about an event at the end of that 1,000-year reign, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, together, to bring them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. Many years ago, one of the first operations I was involved with was with a young woman. I think she was just in her late 20s at the time, and she had a terrible end-stage malignant melanoma. And as some of you may know, melanomas are terrible things to treat, terrible things to get rid of. And when you cut them out, they almost invariably can come back. And I remember the surgeon operating on her. She had one or two lesions, and he did something that I've seen once or twice over the years. He isolated the blood supply to the tumours, the arterial supply, and instead of just going in and cutting out the tumour, he got a dye. And he injected it into the blood supply of that tumour. And whilst you might be able to look at a tumour with the naked eye and you say, well, there it is, there, I can see it. If you inject the dye in, what you will see is that dye spreading through the tumour and then spreading out into all of the little tributaries that go into that tumour. And it suddenly all becomes purple. And the tumour that you thought was maybe just an inch wide, suddenly you see it's 3 inches wide. And there's all the little tentacles going out. And that gave him an idea as to how big that area was that he had to cut out. It was a kind of a tracer. It was distinguishing between the good and the bad. And in Revelation chapter 20, that in essence is what Satan has been used to do. He's been used as a tracer to distinguish between the good and the bad. And at the end of that millennial reign, we have two choices, very similar, strangely enough, to the choice that was given to Adam at the beginning of the Bible. In fact, maybe even clearer than the decision that was given to Adam at the beginning of the Bible. Here we have, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you 1,000 years of prosperity, 1,000 years of peace. He has brought to you everything that you could possibly need, you want for nothing. Or you can have Satan. And the release of Satan brings about that separation, that distinction. It traces out the difference between the good and the bad, between the wholesome and the cancerous. And the whole of this world is suddenly polarized into north and south poles, one pursuing the Lord Jesus and the other Satan. So even in perhaps my wisdom, I might just say, you see, let's leave him in that pit. That's the best place for him. God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And at the end of that millennial reign, that purpose is, of course, the separation of the good and the evil of those that follow the Lord Jesus and those that reject him. Now, you notice too there, please, at the end of verse number 7, and the idea, the principle goes through the remainder of the chapter, interestingly enough. Do you notice too, please, the destiny there of Satan? I want just to highlight for our hearts this evening that might be, I think, a practicable help. Verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I want to think about that just for a moment or two. Because ultimately this, upon this hinges the purposes and the goals of Satan. This wasn't just a pit or a prison, and ultimately, of course, the lake of fire follows thereafter. But this was something that, dare I say, Satan had ownership of. It belonged to him. Yeah. You see, you wouldn't go away tonight into the car park and just get into a car, will you? I suppose if you could, you might choose the best one. Yeah? But you'll go into your car. It'll be yours. You've got possession of that car. And as the Word of God speaks about this prison, it gives ownership to it to Satan. It belongs to him. It's his personal pit. And ultimately, of course, you'll know that that principle continues into eternity. It continues into the lake of fire that you'll read about there in verse number 10. That also belongs to Satan. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said about that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 41? Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That place ultimately, maybe not so much the pit, but the subsequent events of everlasting fire, that is a place that is prepared for Satan. It's a place that belongs to him. Now, do you remember the workings and movements of Satan that we mentioned earlier on? The way in which he moves as the master influencer, the dragon, the way that he deceives as a serpent, the way that he falsely accuses as a devil, and the way that he opposes. He does it for a reason. He does it to bring men to his appointed place. That's what he's interested in. He knows that he can't win. Revelation 12 and 12 tells us that his end is near, and he knows that his end is appointed. He's not going to win. There's no winning for him. That's not the game. Can't win. All he's interested in is bringing others with him. Now, I think you can perhaps see this down through the pages of the Word of God, that you can see that, in a sense, Satan's purpose is the entrapment of men and women. That you can, in a sense, see the prison that Satan is drawing them into. Do we get a little glimpse of it, perhaps, in the movement of Satan there in the heart of Pharaoh? As Pharaoh, inflated with ego and inflated with that great power trip, ultimately is heading to his own destiny. He's heading to his own trap, his own prison. And you find his armies and the forces of Egypt at the depths of the Red Sea. He's got a hold of Pharaoh and he's dragging him into his own destiny. Do you see it too, perhaps, in Solomon? As Solomon, with his very peculiar and particular obsession with relationships, ultimately is dragged to his destiny, in a sense, with the destruction of the whole of the nation of Israel. Or what about Belshazzar? What are you going to give him? Pleasure? That was the last feast that he had, wasn't it? And the destiny of Belshazzar was sealed, as was that of Babylon. Judas Iscariot, he was cheap. He was cheap. 30 pieces of silver for his soul. It ended up at the end of a rope. In fact, as perhaps you might remember, we have in the past done the mathematics on that one. And actually, he didn't sell his soul for 30 pieces of silver, because you remember that those 30 pieces of silver he received from the high priest, he cast them on the temple floor, glistening in the full moonlight of the Passover Eve. And if you take out your pocket calculator and you do your mathematics on that one, 30 minus 30 equals zero. That was cheap. Satan got Judas's soul for nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Got a full refund on it. Cheap. But sometimes we sell ourselves cheap to the devil, you know. But just a few pieces of silver and Judas's destiny was secure. That says he had already paid for his place in the lake of fire. It belonged to him now. As much as the destiny of damnation, rejection and judgment belonged to Satan, as much as Satan took possession of it, so too did Belshazzar. So too did Pharaoh. So too did Judas Iscariot. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Their lust, their immorality, sexual immorality, and the fire came down from heaven, destroyed them utterly. They took full possession of their destiny. Listen, Satan is not omnipotent and he ain't omniscient, but he is very clever, that's for sure. And he knows far more about me, far more about you, than we know about him. He has his own particular thing for you. And just as he offered it to Pharaoh, Solomon, Belshazzar, Judas, Sodom and Gomorrah, Demas, another one by the way, the world. And so he has one for you and I. And his purpose ultimately is that he might share his destiny with you, that he might share his destiny with the friends in Newcomb, that he might share his destiny with the friends in Kirkconnell. That is his purpose. So that that place, his prison, becomes not just his prison, but if you follow down through those verses that we've read, verse 9 of Revelation 20, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He's interested in sharing his destiny with as many as possible. And interestingly enough, it doesn't matter how close you think you are to him. He doesn't have friends. His closest friends are the first in the fire. His closest friends, so-called, the beast and the prophet, the ones that did the deal with him, they're first in. And then everybody else. Ultimately, the destiny of Satan is his desire for those that follow him. Passions, personal passions, are perhaps our most accurate insight into our ultimate prison. Our personal passions, our ultimate prisons, our desires reveal our destiny. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see that with Satan. And perhaps just one very brief and final observation on this. I couldn't perhaps pass by without mentioning that great battle there at the end. I'm just going to mention it. I'm not going to say too much about it. But you'll notice that that concluding battle, for which Satan, of course, is leading a rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign, it has come, I think, perhaps into so much of the vernacular and so much prophetic discussion over the years, Revelation 20, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, together to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's been the subject of much speculation over the years. What is Gog? What is Magog? Who are they? Where are they? Let me just turn briefly back to the book of Ezekiel with you, please. You will find reference to it in the book of Ezekiel and the chapter number 38, also chapter 39, but chapter 38. Let me just show where this comes from. There are books out today that will purport to build theories on Gog and Magog and the world politics and so forth, but Revelation, Ezekiel 38 verse 1, let me just read a couple of verses there. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And down at verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, over the years, it has been suggested that here in this last battle, we have perhaps a collection of individuals that may reflect the current political setup in our world. Say, well, Gog and Magog, what's all that about? Well,
We're not very sure. We're not very sure. But some of the ancient historians would place the kingdom of Magog round about the Black Sea, north of the Black Sea. I think Josephus places Magog round about the north of the Black Sea. That, by the way, is Russia. Russia, yeah. And if you were to read down through Ezekiel 38, verse 2, and you were to compare different translations, you may find the translation that goes along the lines of this: Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rush. Now, that word chief in Ezekiel 38:2, translated chief in the authorized text that I have, is actually the Hebrew word Rush. Rush. And again, some of the ancient historians will tell you that there was a land of Rush, which sounds very similar, of course, to Rusha. You don't have to stretch it too much. And it would seem that the land of Rush, the land of Magog, north of the Black Sea, would be that land today that we would refer to as Russia. Russia. And it's interesting that as you go down through Ezekiel chapter 38, that you seem to have something of a rather strange confederacy. Well, it's a confederacy between Russia, Persia, that's Iran, Ethiopia and Libya, North Africa. Now, Persia, certainly part of Ethiopia and Libya, are all Islamic countries. So we seem to have a kind of a confederacy between Russia in the north and the Islamic countries. And if you follow a little bit of the news today, you may be interested to notice that Russia, in fact, is quite involved with Iran at the moment. And so it's quite. There was a treaty signed just, I think, a few months ago between Russia and Iran. And there was a kind of an agreement that I believe that they were talking about how to purchase oil, and the US dollar was being pushed to the side, and I think the yen was going to be used as a means of purchasing oil and so forth. So Russia, Iran, and the Islamic countries, yeah, very much part and parcel of our news. Could that be the Gog and Magog of Revelation 20? Well, it might be. But one big caveat, please, you do have to notice. The Gog and Magog of Revelation 20 is at the end of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. So if the tribulation began tomorrow, it's 1,007 years away. It's a long, long time. A lot can change. So I would be very cautious about interpreting current events in terms of Gog and Magog. I'd be very careful about reading what is happening in Russia, what's happening in Ukraine, what's happening in Iran today into the events of Revelation 20. And if you turn your clock back 1,000 years from today, the world of 1,000 years ago, very, very different from the world today. So a bit of a caveat there. But it is interesting to note nonetheless that the Magog of Ezekiel 38 quite probably is the land of Rush. The prince of Rush is Gog. And that indeed is most probably the nation today that we refer to as the USSR, Soviet Union, Russia. So interesting, isn't it, that a nation that, so far as the Bible was concerned, was really a bit of a non-entity. It was never an empire in the days of the Bible. For some reason, identified in the book of Ezekiel as a power for the future. And perhaps that is indeed an insight into some of the events that will happen at the end of the millennium. Let's pray.
Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. There are events here, Father, that to us today seem far away. Events, our Father, that are prophetic, they're future. And yet the threads of them, the shoots of them, the roots of them, we find very much in our own lives. We thank thee, our Father, that here is the victory to the battle that is part and parcel of our daily lives against the world, the flesh and the devil. We thank thee, our Father, that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign and he will reign. We thank thee, Father, too, that we have the challenge of the Word of God and that intelligent revelation that opens up what exactly it is we're up against. And we see our Father Satan and his power and his deception. We see him, our Father, as the accuser, as the opposer. And yet we give thanks, our Father, that whilst we see him as a formidable foe, we thank thee, our Father, that thou art omnipotent, setting the bounds, setting the hedge, setting the time. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art the God who is in control. And we thank thee that therefore the battle is the Lord's, and the weapons of our warfare are the spiritual. Those weapons are, Father, is that whole armour of God that the Apostle Paul speaks about, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that shield of faith, and that sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that day by day, with all prayer, we would take all of that armour in our fight. Be with us, our Father, we pray. We do ask that thou would bless the Word of God to us. And we pray, Father, that we might be encouraged to live for thee as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name.